Luke 15, 11 through 32. Hopefully this is going to be the last message on the parable of the lost or the prodigal son. We're at the last seven verses dealing with the elder brother. Before I go on, I do want to caution about two unwarranted conclusions. I want us to beware of identifying the father's behavior as ideal for every human father, as though whenever a wayward child returns, that we should mimic exactly here what the father does, that we immediately receive them without any questions, without any interrogation, without any prodding. We just immediately accept exactly what they're saying without checking into it or looking into it further. I also, as a church, I want to caution us not to think that this is how we deal with a case of a wayward member, that there would never be any church discipline, never any need. Once a person comes and admits they did wrong, there would never be any reason to suspend them from the sacrament or admonish them or anything else. The reason why I say that is that there is a fundamental difference between the father figure in this parable and us as fathers or as spiritual leaders in the church. What might that be? That God is omniscient. He knows our hearts. It would be naive of an earthly father to automatically and immediately accept at face value what a returning prodigal had to say without some demonstration of earnestness and sincerity, particularly if there's been a history of deception. Is he now telling the truth? We can't know that. So we are careful and guarded in a way that we must be if we are wise as parents or as a church. You know, so the father figure is not being presented here as a model for how family life is conducted, family discipline or church discipline. The key difference being God knows our hearts and he knows the heart of the prodigal and the authenticity of the repentance. That's the kind of thing we can't know. So I wouldn't want any parents to be guilt-ridden because they were not as magnanimous as the father figure is in the parable. I think you need not feel guilt because you don't know. Like I say, it would be naive to just accept at face value words without some mark of sincerity being demonstrated over time. You become an enabler if you just immediately accept a confession in the context of long-term waywardness and lies and deception. So be that as it may, with that caveat, let's remind ourselves of what we've seen. We've seen the lost son, the prodigal, demand his inheritance, separate himself from his family and the family faith, disinherit himself, in effect, by taking his inheritance and leaving home and going off into the far country and then wasting his wealth in reckless living and ending up in a pigsty in the depths of degradation. And from there, Jesus tells us he comes to his senses. He wakes up and he realizes his degraded situation. And he endeavors to confess his sin and plead to be restored to the family as a servant, not as a son. And the father will hear none of that. He immediately, seeing him from afar, races to him, embraces him, cuts off the confession, won't even let him conclude it, and restores him, puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and the best robe on his back and restores him fully in the favor of the family. This is a picture of the Father's forgiveness of wayward sinners. This is the outlook, the celebratory outlook, and the magnanimous love and grace of our Heavenly Father toward the most wayward and decadent and debased of sinners, if they will come home, if they will confess their sin. and seek to be restored. Now we move on to the older brother. We find him in verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. What's he doing? What's the elder brother doing? Well, he's dutifully doing his work. He's out in the fields like he should be. He's the obedient son. You know, people dislike the obedient son. I like him. He's a good guy. He's out there working. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's keeping his nose clean, as it were. He's not all bad. But he hears this music and dancing. He hears it, and apparently he doesn't recognize what it is. He's not been informed. He's been overlooked. He's still out working, and somebody's throwing a party, and he's pretty miffed about it. Why didn't anyone let me in on it? What's going on? So, verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." What's going on? Well, the older brother learns what's going on. Galling as it has to be to him, is that there's a party being thrown for my profligate brother. Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. He is angry about the situation. Why is this party being thrown for him? I thought we were rid of him once and for all. He brought such shame to our family. He was the talk of the town, after all. It was humiliating for us. And enough time has passed that it's all died down. And now he's back stirring. It's going to all be stirred up again. All the talk about what my younger brother did. How he shamed the family. How he abandoned us. How he lived that wild life off in the far country. Now he's back again. Just to embarrass us all the more. The father, it says, entreated him. But he answered in verse 29, his father, "Look, these many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." The father entreats and speaks kindly, but the son is furious, and he remains outside. He refuses to come in, and he bitterly complains. Verse 30, "When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." You can feel the contempt that he is experiencing, even toward his father. The elder son will not go in. He is outside. And one of the ironies is he is now the outcast. He represents the scribes and the Pharisees. He is joyless at the finding of this lost brother, the restoration of this lost brother. He despises how he has lived. He is proud, self-righteous, superior. And what the parable is demonstrating is that he is merely a sinner of a different sort. He's not the degraded sinner that his brother is. He's the cultured sinner. He's the moral sinner. He's the religious sinner. He's the observant sinner. Now on the outside looking in, apart from the celebration. What celebration? Well, the celebration that he talked about, Jesus talked about in the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep. There's a celebration going on when they are found. And it corresponds to the celebration that goes on in heaven, in God's house. And in the terms of the parable, the elder brother is now outside of that house and apart from the celebration. He now is lost. Now let's look more deeply at the meaning. Let's look carefully at the elder brother's words. Number one, What is he? He is demanding reward for his years of service. His words really betray his outlook. Look again at verse 29. These many years underscore the many. All these years I've been working. Many, many years have passed. You can sense the kind of resentment that he's had to work as he has all this time. You can sense as well his pride. I have worked many, many years. I have served you. And the word there is actually the word for slave. I have slaved for you. He's putting exclamation points and underscoring by his reference to many years and slaving for you. The hardship that he has endured on the one hand, and he is contrasting himself with the younger brother. While he's been out there partying, I've been slaving here. I've been doing this for years. I have been serving you. And then verse 29, and yet you never gave me. You see, I deserve a feast. I deserve a celebration. I've earned it. I've worked all these years. I've served you all these years. And you never gave me, but to my brother who didn't deserve it at all, you gave it to him. I have earned through my work these many years that which you have failed to give to me, but what you did give to my undeserving brother. When we serve God, it's a privilege to serve him. We're grateful to be able to serve him. At least that's the outlook that we ought to have. It's a privilege. It's a joy to serve God, to be able to make some kind of a contribution to the progress of the kingdom of God, to make an eternal difference. That's what we long to do. That's what animates us. That's what motivates and inspires us, is the opportunity to do such. And we don't have any confusion about the value of our work. We know that it's a mixture of right and wrong motive, that there are no purely good works, that all of our works are flawed, all of our service is flawed, and that there's nothing meritorious about it at all. And in some sense, it's not even a sacrifice. I mean, if you talk to missionaries, typically missionary, you go up to them and you say, "We really appreciate the sacrifice that you've made." You know what they typically say? "It hasn't been a sacrifice. What are you talking about? It's been a joy. It's been a privilege that I was called to serve across borders and oceans to serve Christ. It's not been a sacrifice. I've only been blessed. I've only received. I've only gotten." That's what a gracious heart understands. That's what the elder brother doesn't understand at all. No, he's been slaving and he's been doing it for years. It's been unfair. What the older brother represents is legalism. It's an overused term in our day. Legalist. But I think that's what we have here. He thinks, like the religious legalist imagines, that he will earn his inheritance. He will earn his reward by his virtue, by his righteousness. The religious legalist thinks, "I will be saved by my good works." Whereas the truth is, when we are looking at things correctly, is that we'll never be good enough for heaven. We'll never be good enough for God. As Isaiah says, our best works are like filthy rags. We can never commend ourselves or our deeds to God as though they were meritorious, as though we earned some favor from him. The elder brother demands reward for his service. He has earned a place of celebration. Secondly, he demands reward for his life of obedience. Look at verse 29 again. I have never disobeyed a command. And okay, older brother, what would be your point that you never disobeyed a command? He's building a case. He's building a case for the father's injustice. See, I've served you. I not only served you, but I have obeyed you flawlessly all these years. And there's been no reward for me. This is wrong. This is unfair. This is unjust. You've never disobeyed? Is that really what you're claiming? See, he's betraying an outlook again. What outlook is that? An outlook of inflated sense of his own virtue. He is self-congratulatory. He is self-righteous. Really? You've never disobeyed the Father? Well, what Jesus is indicating here is the outlook of the legalist. You see, I've served you and I've never disobeyed you, and yet you never gave me, look again at verse 29, even a goat. The word there is that of a kid, a young goat, as contrasted with the fattened calf. You can see the outlook. You can see the attitude. You gave him a fattened calf. The best, the most indulged and overfed of all the herd, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. And I've been working all these years and I've never disobeyed you. And you've never so much as given me a little goat. It's not fair. It's wrong. It's unjust. You are an unjust father. Verse 30. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, when he came home, you killed the fattened calf for him. Again, I mean, what's the outlook of the people of God when they're thinking right? Well, that obedience has its own reward. That God's laws are good laws. That they guard us. They direct us. They outline the good life, the life that is good for us and the life that pleases God. They're not resentful of it. It's almost as though the older brother is saying, look, if I had realized I could have received my inheritance without having to serve and obey, I would have abandoned you too. I'm only obeying and serving you so that I can earn my inheritance through my faithful service and my flawless obedience. The older brother is the self-righteous legalist and moralist in the classic sense of that. And what's he failing to see? He's failing to see his own sin. He's failing to see his own failure. He's placing himself on the wrong side of the line. He's putting his brother over there on the side of the line with the sinners. He doesn't understand that he belongs on that side of the line as well. That's what the parable is designed to do. It's designed to get those Pharisees and scribes who object to Jesus mingling with the sinners and the tax collectors. He's laboring to get them to see that they are like the elder brother who lack the human instinct to rejoice when a lost one is found, and they lack it because they are so self-righteous and they so misunderstand themselves and their own sin, the sin of pride, the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of hypocrisy, that they are by their sin excluding themselves and placing themselves outside of the kingdom of God. Excuse me. While the prodigals, the sinners and the tax collectors, through their repentance, come in. And then thirdly, so he demands reward for his service. He demands reward for his life of obedience. And he resents his father's grace. This son of yours, in verse 30, he can't even name the name. He's seething with resentment. He devoured your property, our family's wealth, with prostitutes for the most degrading of reasons. It's not as though he took the inheritance and, you know, invested it and made a bad investment and lost it all then. At least then there would be a good, you know, a reasonable cause for squandering all of the family wealth. No, he devoured it with prostitutes for the most degrading and debased of reasons. For that son, you killed the fattened calf. For him. Notice with the elder brother. There are no questions about his younger brother. There's no question about, well, has younger brother changed? Is something different? Has he acknowledged his wrongdoing? Has he repented? He doesn't ask any questions about that. He's not interested in that question. Why would that be? Because for the elder brother, like those scribes and Pharisees who are objecting to Jesus mingling with the sinners and the tax gatherers, there's no mercy. There's no grace. There's no forgiveness. As far as he is concerned, the younger brother and they are forever disqualified. They are outside of the kingdom of God. O Lord, if thou should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 130. Yet there is forgiveness with you. If you should mark our iniquities, if you should count our iniquities, there isn't any one of us that could stand. There's none of us who could stand the scrutiny of your judgment. When we're measured against your law, by your holy law, there isn't any single one of us who could stand. We all need mercy. We all need grace. And those who have received mercy are inclined to extend it. Whereas those who are self-deceived about their own righteousness, self-sufficient, self-congratulatory, hypocritical, have never received mercy and are not inclined then to extend it. So how does the father then respond to his insufferably self-righteous son? Does he denounce him for his disrespect? I'll tell you, we would like him to do this. Recognize that. I mean, there is no worse sin as far as our civilization is concerned. And we're willing to attribute it to anyone who has any standard whatsoever. I mean, you just pay attention to the media. Are those who are perceived of thinking themselves as righteous, who have any kind of standard whatsoever, who say there's right and wrong and are willing to identify what's right and what's wrong, they are denounced as hypocrite and self-righteous. And so most of us, as infected as we are by the outlook of our culture, we would really love for the Father to smack him down right now for his hypocrisy, for his self-righteousness, for his spiritual pride, the prude, the pious prude. Give it to him. What's the father do? Just as gently and kindly and tenderly as we can imagine, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours." That word son is the diminutive. It is a term of affection. It's like my child. My little boy. I appreciate that you've always been with me. And I want you to know that all that I have is yours. Verse 32, but it was fitting to celebrate. It was right. The word there is the little Greek word day. It means, it indicates divine necessity. It was necessary. A little bit weak, it is fitting. A little bit weak in the translation. It is necessary. It is obligatory. It is the right thing to do. It would be wrong not to celebrate. Why? Celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead. He was spiritually dead in his trespasses and sin. And now he's alive. He's come back to life. He was lost. He was a lost sheep. He was a lost coin. And now he has been found. How could we not celebrate? And this is why Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees, why I socialize with the sinners. This is why I mingle with them. And this is why you should be rejoicing along with heaven instead of placing yourself on the outside condemning. Now, the parable ends unresolved, in a sense. What's the elder brother going to do? What are the scribes and the Pharisees going to do? Where is he right now? He's outside. He's excluded, self-excluded. It's interesting. The younger son has self-inflicted injuries because of his sin. The older son now is self-excluded. He's standing outside. He will not go in. Go into where? Go into where the celebration is. Where is that? Ultimately, it's in heaven. It's in the kingdom of God. They are outside. What is keeping them from going in? Self-righteousness, spiritual pride, hypocrisy, the sense that I'm good enough to be in and you're not, that I have enough virtue, that I'm good enough, obedient enough, served enough. I deserve a place. I've earned a place. I've merited a place in God's kingdom. So I will be let in because of all my goodness, my good deeds, and my obedience. That keeps him out. What would let him in? For the older brother to recognize that even if he's not committed the external sins, he's committed the heart sins. And to pray along with the younger brother, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am not worthy to be called your son. That would bring him into the kingdom. That would open the gates of heaven. That would open the door to recognize his repentance. And of course, behind all this is the cross and the atonement. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But they won't come to him. It's as though they don't need a savior. They don't need a deliverer. They're good enough on their own. Christ need not have come. There need not have been an incarnation. There need not have been an atonement. There need not have been a cross. And because of that self-righteous hypocrisy, they are keeping themselves out of the kingdom of God. And the parable is really asking the question, which will I be? Will I be the younger son or the older son? Not the younger son in his waywardness, but the younger son in his understanding of his own sin and his need of God's grace. Will I be the younger son who comes home to Father with a penitent heart? Or will I exclude myself with the self-deception of thinking that my virtue is enough to get me in, and so I don't need a savior. I don't need a deliverer. I'm good enough just the way that I am. In other words, the point is, we're all prodigals. Some of us are religious prodigals. Some of us are irreligious prodigals. Some of us are moral prodigals. Some of us are immoral prodigals. But for all, the way of salvation is to come home to Father, to identify with his kingdom. And the doors of those kingdom that are open to all, if they will but come home to Father and repent. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize as a religious community our own wrestlings with self-righteousness, spiritual pride, hypocrisy, judgmentalism, and a condemning spirit. Oh, that we might not repeat the errors of the older brother. We pray that we would come home truly in Jesus' name, that we might embrace Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we might be clothed in His righteousness alone, even as we forsake ours. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.